Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series through the book of Psalms, looking today at Psalm 89, 1 through 18, and the steadfast love of the Lord. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. And not only is it true, it is tied to your holy, precious, unchanging, immutable, infinite, majestic, glorious word. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that your word is true and that you are a God who never lies, that you stand behind all that you have said in your word, and that your word is reliable, trustworthy, it's without error, it's without the possibility of error. You are amazing, Lord. You are unchanging. You are holy and majestic and good in all of your ways. So, Lord, as we look at this great chapter before us today in Psalm 89, I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to know you more, to love you more, to cherish your word more, to treasure the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as revealed in your word, for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, 1 through 18 says this. Psalm 89, 1 through 18. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of your holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Well, this is our reading today from God's holy, precious word from Psalm 89. As we study the book of Psalms, we notice that many of these Psalms, they begin with complaints and even conclude with praise. Psalm 89 is notable for following the opposite pattern. It begins with praise and only towards the end brings complaint and requests before the Lord. Now, Psalm 89, it seeks the revival of Israel's fortune in light of a great reversal. Some commentators place the Psalm shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, which takes place in 587 BC. The laments claim in verse 44 through 45 of this chapter that God has cast the king from his throne and cut short the days of his youth is taken by some to refer to King Nebuchadnezzar's removing King Jehoiakim after he had reigned only 3 months, according to 2 Kings 24, 8 through 12. Now, this was certainly a lamentable tragedy for Israel, and other commentators note that this psalm is ascribed to Ethan the Ezrahite, who, according to 1 Kings 4:31, was one of the four wise men of Solomon's reign. This would place the psalm towards the beginning of the Davidic kingdom, perhaps lamenting the rebellion against Solomon's son Rehoboam when the 10 northern tribes broke away from Judah in 1 Kings 12, 1 through 19. Well, whichever event is referred to in this psalm, a calamity has stricken the throne of David. And this psalmist is responding in the right way. He appeals to the throne of God in prayer. His example has been followed by Christians whenever the church has become conscious of its need for revival. In fact, God's motivating his people to call on him in prayer often proves to be the beginning of revival. Now, Eric Alexander points out the failure of many Christians to realize the significance of prayer and the error of the church is not granting a higher priority to intercession when he says this, "Prayer is the essence of the work to which God calls us. We frequently speak about praying for the work, but essentially it is prayer which is the real work. There is no harder or more demanding ministry." And let's just pause here for a second to reflect on that very important statement, because we're going to talk today about a lot about prayer. But, you know, prayer is more than just casting our cares on the Lord. It's more than just intimacy. Our prayers are to be rooted in the Word of God, and they're to be shaped by the good theology that comes from sound and good teachers. And this kind of teaching, what it does is it helps to ground our prayers in the teaching of God's word and in what the church has taught. And we need to know what the church has taught, because many of the errors that are occurring today, they are happening because, especially on prayer and spiritual warfare in particular, because people forget. They don't deal with what the Bible says, and they don't know what the church has taught about prayer, about spiritual warfare. And we need to understand both. The church has much to teach us. But my point is that prayer is eminently a doctrinal thing. Doctrine is teaching, and our teaching is to come from the Word of God. And so our prayer lives, yes, even our prayer lives, should be grounded in and shaped by the Word of God. Now, as the psalmist prays for the revival of the Davidic kingdom, we may divide Psalm 89 into four sections. First, he praises God for his faithful covenant love in verses 1 through 18. Second, in verses 19 through 37, he remembers before the Lord the terms of God's covenant with David. In the third section, verses 38 through 45 presents his dismay that God would allow the Davidic throne to be laid so low. The final sections, verses 46 through 52, they plead with God to manifest his power and defend his honor. We're going to tackle this lengthy psalm in three studies, starting with David's praise for God's steadfast love in the opening section in the first 18 verses. Now, the first point that we're going to look at here in this study today is our attitude as Christians towards prayer. Our attitude as Christians towards prayer. Now, the first section of this psalm, Psalm 89, it gives praise to God while recalling the reasons why his faithfulness can be trusted in Psalm 89:1, which says, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." And now we're reminded by this beginning that the believer's proper attitude in praying to God is that of praise. Eric Alexander argues and urges us that even when we are in days of great darkness, deeply burdened for the cause of God, all our thinking and all of our crying to God must be from a posture of worship. You see, the psalmist is persuaded that God always deserves the praise of his people, not only when he's acting in ways that we approve, but also when we find it hard to understand his purpose. God is to be praised at all times because of who he is, that is, because of the glory of his attributes. And when things seem to be going poorly for believers, the reason is not that God has changed, but that we have changed and we need to repent, or else that God is working according to plans that will ultimately bring us blessing. Now, one of the shocking things from in the last 2 years to me is that many Christians According to the Ligonier study of theology, which released about 2 years ago now, one of the shocking things is people think that God has changed. And yet we know from the Bible that God never changes. He remains the same. When we look at Hebrews 13, we see very clearly that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. In Titus 1:2, we discover that God can never lie. In Hebrews 6, we learn that God works through his covenants and through his word, and that God's word is binding on us. We learn in 2 Peter 1:3 that the word of God is for our life and for our godliness, and so it's sufficient. We learn in Psalm 119 that the word is an anchor to our souls. And so God never changes because God has chosen to specifically reveal himself in the word of God, meaning that there's no other way for us to know God. And God hasn't changed because he's revealed himself so that we might know him. And we call this, by the way, the fact that God hasn't changed, we call it the immutability of God. That God has never changed is a great comfort to us because it means that God is the same. He's the same today, tomorrow, yesterday, forever, and always, period. That is a praise. That should lead us to worship. So we see this attitude of praise in many of the great prayers of the Old Testament. In 701 BC, the Assyrian conqueror Sennacherib overran all the surrounding area of Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah went in before the Lord to pray and began by praising God in 2 Kings 19:15. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Hezekiah did not express doubt in God simply because his situation had turned sour, but he began his plea with confidence in God and a concern for his glory. He asked God to deliver him so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, O Lord, our God alone, in 2 Kings 19:19. And we see a similar attitude of trust and praise in Jehoshaphat's prayer, when beset by the armies of the east, in 2 Chronicles 20, 5-12, and in Daniel's prayer for Israel's restoration in Daniel 9, 4-19. And so it's good for us to begin our prayers with adoration for God and a concern for his glory. And this is especially true of prayers in the church, but it should also be true of family and a private prayer as well. You see, whenever we're wavering in faith or doubting God's care, we will strengthen ourselves in prayer by carefully rehearsing the reasons for God's praise before we come to him with our requests. Next, let's consider why God's people praise him. One biblical approach to praising God is to meditate on the attributes of God. These are the characteristics of God that are revealed in the Word, as we already talked about here today. We can know God because he has revealed himself in the word. Now, in Psalm 89, the writer focuses on God's faithfulness as a prime reason why his people praise him. Both verses 1 and 2 highlight God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, which is to all generations. Now, the Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed, which speaks of God's unfailing love and covenant faithfulness, to which is added the word amune, which refers to God as reliable and dutiful. Psalm 89:2 sees God as building on a foundation of faithfulness. In verse 2, it says, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever." And so before making his petitions, the psalmist notes that God's answer relies on his always being faithful. And so he adds, "In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." Now, the psalmist seems to note the reliability of the stars and the constellations, and so that observers can chart their movements. Now, God's faithfulness to Israel is no less settled in its course, so that we may rely on God to fulfill all of his promises, just as we can always count on the stars to shine in the dark sky. Now, the psalmist advances in Psalm 89:3 to focus on the faithfulness of God and making a covenant with Israel when he said, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant." And this statement is recounted in detail in 2 Samuel 7. Now, David and 2 Samuel 7 had just brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and he was concerned for the honor given to God's sacred vessel, which was housed in a mere tent compared with David's magnificent palace. Now, God replied that it was not David who was building a house for God, but God who would build his own house through David. And so the Lord promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here we see this language reflected in Psalm 89, verse 4. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so, on the one hand, the psalmist is introducing the theme that will form his chief concern, that the Davidic throne seems in jeopardy. And on the other hand, he's pointing out God's faithfulness to David and Israel in making this covenant. God had earlier anointed David to the kingship and promised to make his throne secure. But God then followed up with a covenant to make those promises sure. And now notice the term made a covenant and sworn are prominent in Psalm 89:3. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. So a covenant is a solemn promise sealed with an oath. Now, God does not need to be bound by such a procedure since his mere word is always reliable and always trustworthy and always binding. But as a kindness in helping us know that his promises are certain to be fulfilled, God binds himself to a covenant that puts him under an oath. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses this same language to note how faithful God is in granting us the assurance that we need in Hebrews 6, 17 through 19, when he says this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And so this is another reason why we can trust God's word. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ alone. And now, at a time when the Davidic kingdom seemed to be tottering, the psalmist looked back to God's covenant with David to remind himself of God's faithfulness. And how much better a vantage point we believers have today on that same divine faithfulness. The believing Israelite may well have wondered how God was going to fulfill his promise to David, how a mere human could ever have his throne established eternally. But Christians look back on the same verses and see that they even better describe Jesus Christ as the one who truly fulfills God's promise to David. Psalm 89:3-4, it speaks of the king as God's chosen one and servant who will build his throne for all generations. All of these are descriptions that more fittingly refer to Jesus than to David himself. So the psalmist may have wondered at how God would fulfill his covenant with David. But the Christian realizes that God has secured the throne of David in the royal ministry of his divine ancestor, Jesus Christ. And so believers no longer have to wonder how God will keep such an audacious covenant, realizing how his own eternal Son became flesh and was exalted to sit on God's throne forever. And so looking back on this fulfillment of God's covenant with David, Christians have a strong basis both to trust God for his faithfulness and to praise him as well. Next, let's consider why the heavens praise the Lord. And so, having stated the faithfulness of God as a reason why his people may always trust and praise the Lord, the psalmist proceeds to marshal evidence to back up this claim. In verses 5 through 7 of our psalm, he points out why the angels in heaven praise the Lord. See, if we are to trust God's faithfulness, we need to be reminded of the greatness of his person. And it being so great as angels worship and obey God, then he is the one who is great enough for us to trust. In verse 5, he exclaims, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. And so the assembly of the holy ones is undoubtedly the host of the angels in heaven. The Bible records them as unceasingly adoring God in fervent worship. Moreover, even the angels praise God, especially for his faithfulness. This indicates that as God has performed his wonderful works of redemption for his people, the angels have themselves marveled with astonishment. Peter wrote that the gospel involves things into which angels long to look in 1 Peter 1:12. Jesus said that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents in Luke 15:7. And so God's faithfulness is a theme that causes wonder and even joy among the holy angels of heaven. And Psalm 89:6 says, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?" And the fact that God stands alone as among the heavenly beings, as a sole and true deity, is seen throughout the entire Bible. After Israel had passed through the parted waters of the sea, the song of Moses extolled him, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In Exodus 15:11. See, God's glory is seen in the worship of the angels that attend his works. And when Jesus was born, the angels appeared, saying, "Glory to God in the highest," in Luke 2:14. The book of Revelation opens a window into the unceasing worship of heaven itself and shows that God sits enthroned as Father and Son, with the angels gathered all around to offer unending adoration. In Revelation 5:11-13, John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And so the angels joyfully acknowledge God's sole right to be worshipped, crying out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and might forever and ever." In fact, the angels themselves hold God in awe in Psalm 89:7, which says, "A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." And so the idea here is that the greatness of God begets deep reverence in the hearts of all who consider who he is, including the angels. Now, one of the great worship scenes of the Old Testament occurred when the prophet Isaiah entered the temple. The Lord appeared on his throne high and lifted up. Above him stood the seraphim, each of which had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, in Isaiah 6:2. That is an astonishing scene. The name seraphim means burning ones. It indicates that these are angels of a particularly glorious kind. And yet how submissive they were in the presence of God. With two wings, they maintained constant readiness to do his bidding. With two wings, they covered their feet as an expression of creaturely modesty before the Creator. And then with two wings, they covered their faces. And so overwhelming is the sheer glory of God that even the burning ones cannot bear to gaze on the Lord. Now, the seraphim hold God in deepest reverence as the one who is awesome and to be feared. How much more ought we lower beings to do the same? Psalm 89:8 also refers to the angels when it addresses God as the Lord of hosts. So to call him by this name is to acclaim him as the commander of the armies and awesome resources of heaven, which enable him to be faithful to what he promises. William Plummer writes, "Jehovah has all his armies, all his causes, all his agents at his disposal. He marshals the stars. He guides the angels. He is the God of battles. He is a man of war. He is all, through all, and over all." And seeing that God is held in such reverent awe in his command of legions of angels, we should never doubt the mightiness that enables the Lord to be faithful to his word. Now let's consider why the earth praises the Lord. As if Ethan the Ezrite had not already marshaled enough data to provide the faithfulness of the Lord, he turns now from the heavens to the earth to prove that God is mighty to uphold his steadfast love. The earth, like the church and the angelic host above, gives praise to God as the one who is able to maintain his steadfast love forever. And we can see that a new section of Psalm 89, it begins in verse 8, because the psalmist turns to the second person. Here he begins to focus on the mighty power of God. Is God able to keep his promises? And well, he answers, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." And now the point of verses 8 through 9 is that God's rule over creation, where he maintains the boundaries of the earth and the sea, proves his power to keep his promises in Psalm 89:9 when he says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Now, in the Old Testament, the sea was the ultimate symbol of chaos and violence, which no man could ever master. The sea was a place of terror where people were in constant danger. And yet the Old Testament shows God as the constantly mastering the sea, both in the establishment of its boundaries and in his ability to control its waters. We can think of many biblical examples, including God's targeting Jonah's sailing ship with a violent tempest, and God's parting the waters of the Red Sea when Israel needed a passage to escape from the army of Pharaoh. A God who can rule the waves can handle the challenges that threaten our salvation. And now Christians need to read Psalm 89:9 and remember one of Jesus's greatest miracles as he calmed the waves and stilled the winds of the Sea of Galilee by the mere word of his command. Mark 4:39 tells us that Jesus cried, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Believers in Christ have long seen this episode as proof that we can trust Jesus to preserve us through all the tumults of life. Katharina von Schlugen wrote, "Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Now, in addition to the seas, the psalmist speaks of God's creation of the mountains in verse 12 of our psalm. "The north and the south you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name." Now, different suggestions are given about the meaning of this verse. It could be that the psalmist is looking over all of Israel from the north and the south, and also from the east to the west, since these two mountains stood on the east and west of the nation. Now, over all the land, these mountains bear testimony to the power of God, since the rocky heights were created by him. The verse could also draw from the fact that Tabor is a relatively low mount, whereas Mount Hermon towered at 9,000 feet, so that God's power is seen both lengthwise from north to south and also heightwise from east to west. The overall point is clear in verse 13 of our psalm today. "You have a mighty arm, strong is your right hand, high your right hand." And so God showed his power not only in creating the seas and the mountains, but also in his ruling over the affairs of history. This is the point of Psalm 89:10. "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Rahab was the mythical monster of the Nile. And so here God's rule of the seas is symbolized in mythic terms. And it's likely that Egypt is specifically in view in the land of the Nile. We see allusions to Egypt at various points in the psalm, including in verse 8, which is virtually a quote from Moses' song after Israel passed through the parted Red Sea. God's power is seen all throughout biblical history as God intervened in a mighty way to rescue and even to defend his threatened people. The passage of the Red Sea is one of the great instances that is often cited by God's people as a reminder that we can and should trust the Lord. God was faithful, after all, to deliver Israel out of a desperate danger in Egypt by the kinds of supernatural intervention that are so easily possible to him. See, when we come to God's power, our faith should enter into the joyous refrain of those who've discovered God's covenant faithfulness because of his glorious might. This led Moses to sing in Exodus 15:2. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Now, Psalm 89:14, it sums up the conclusions that the psalmist has drawn not only from God's rule over the created elements, but also from all that has been said in this psalm about the faithfulness of God. He envisions the throne of God as being upheld by the mutually supportive divine attributes, all of which make him constant in his steadfast love. When he says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Marvin Tate understands these attributes as a pedestal on which God sits enthroned. The Lord's throne is founded upon and characterized by the fundamental cosmic characteristics of right order and justice. Loyal love and faithfulness are personified as royal attendants who do the bidding of the cosmic king, he says. And so when we think of God's throne, we tend to think of our approach to Him in prayer. And especially when we're dismayed by troubles, we should approach God in a spirit of praise like that of the psalmist. You see, God's kingdom is established in righteousness and justice, and so we can count on His upholding our cause against the assaults of evil. In fact, since His steadfast love and faithfulness never fail, He will be certain to forgive our sins through the covenant of grace in the blood of Christ, and will keep all of His promises to those who repent and believe in Christ alone. Last, let's consider how we are blessed to praise the Lord. Now, this psalm, it reminds us that we should always pray to God in the spirit of praise, and that we have abundant reasons to trust in His steadfast love forever. As the psalmist concludes the opening portion of this psalm, he points out blessings that come to us when we live for the praise of God through faith in His word. In verse 15, he says, "Blessed are the people who know the festival shout," he writes, speaking of the trumpets and the acclamation that sounded the beginning of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. This notes a joyful attitude and praise and the blessings that come to those who rejoice in the Lord. Now, four blessings are listed here, which we may take as an application of this psalm's exhortation to come to God in a spirit of worship and praise. In verse 15, he says, "Walk, O Lord, in the light of your face." To walk in the light of God's face is to know Him and to be confident of His covenant favor. But how can we know that we have God's blessing, especially when, like the Israelites, so often fall into sin and folly? Well, the answer is discovered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so, to walk in the light is to know Jesus as Savior and to trust Him as Lord, living by faith through obedience to His word alone. What a blessing this brings, enabling us to know many other blessings from God as we walk before Him through a living faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. A second blessing for those who come to God in joyful praise is that they will be lifted up in their spirits with a sense of glory that belongs to Him alone. The psalmist tells us that they are blessed who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted in Psalm 89:16. So the psalmist evidently knew this for himself. And the psalm will indicate that he was in great distress because he even contemplated the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Often it will be enough for us simply to know that God reveals His own glory through the affections of His people, so that our attitude changes from despair to delight in our knowledge that our great and faithful God is sure to manifest His grace at the right time. And so, very much in the spirit of Psalm 89, Stuart K. Hine contemplated both the power of God revealed in creation and the blessings of His saving grace to lift up his soul in a spirit of adoration. So he began his famous hymn by contemplating the ways in which creation glorifies God, saying, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." And Hine advanced to recall the wonders of the gospel and its promised salvation, saying, "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I can scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." And so, from both creation and redemption, his soul is blessed in being lifted up to God, so that Hine concluded, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Now, a third blessing is seen in verse 17 of our chapter today, when it says, "For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted." And here we add to the blessing of inward glory the accompanying grace of spiritual strength. Prayer to God in a spirit of praise, extolling His steadfast love and mercy, will leave us strengthened in our precious faith in Christ alone. And so the final result of joyful worship in prayer is the inward peace and calm that God gives when we trust in His steadfast love. And Paul had this in mind when he wrote that we should not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:6-7. So the psalmist gave us the same message in Psalm 89:18. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. This psalmist was distressed because he was relying on the Davidic king who had been cast down by a stronger enemy. But seeing and even reminding himself that God reigns above in covenant faithfulness and power, he is content simply to wait on God for salvation. Are you able today to say with peace that whatever happens, God is your shield, and that the things in which you trust are all overseen and governed by the holy God of heaven? You can know this if you gain access to God's love through the Savior and King that he has sent us in the person and work of Christ. And then you'll be able to approach all your trials with the spirit of faith that is taught to us by our Lord. As Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a steady and sure promise as you have revealed yourself in your holy precious word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who never changes. You are a God who, because of Christ, has come near to us undeserving, miserable, filthy sinners, who you have cleansed through the imputed righteousness of your Son to our account. What an amazing grace that is, as Newton sung in that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And how sweet the sound of your grace is to our ears. How it, as Newton also says, how it soothes our wounds, how it soothes our fears. And Lord, may we remember that you have revealed yourself. You have revealed your faithfulness. You have revealed your steadfast love. You have revealed your unchanging, immutable character. And above all, you have revealed the person and work of Christ from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. So Lord, help us to remember. Help us to take ourselves by the hand and to remember the various ways in which the Lord is good to us. Help us to remember that you have chosen in Christ to place us into your family if we repent and believe and put our hope and trust in Christ. Lord, help us in the midst of our trials to remember that you are a faithful God, that you are a good God, that you are a loving God. Help us, Lord, to remember and to exult in the greatness and glory of our God. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.